We've been considering some lessons with the broad umbrella of fellowship. That we've been talking about fellowship, joint participation, how we are to interact with one another, be helpful and supportive. And so I want to look at that a little more closely, especially in light of the lesson title this morning, which is Following Supportively. Last Sunday morning, we looked at the leading meekly. We thought and considered the example of Moses. As Moses, you go back to the 12th chapter of Numbers, and there we see that he's identified in verse 3 as the meekest of men. He was a very meek man, meeker than all those, that sometimes the word humble is used in some translations, than anyone else upon the earth. So he's identified that way, and then we started looking at what that meant to lead meekly. In fact, it was an absolute obligation and a duty for one to be right with the Lord. If they're going to be in a position to lead, that they do so in a right way. In this disposition of submitting under. The idea of submitting under, you submit to God. And then you lead rightly in accord with God's teaching instruction. It wasn't something that would be a matter that one would not be strong in their faithfulness. Certainly we see that with Moses. But he had a disposition that was demonstrable in how he conducted himself throughout the course of his activities when he dealt with the Israelites. And we've noticed some things and attributes associated with this idea of being meek and leading. Well, think about this idea of following supportively. What constitutes the idea of being one who supports in a right way, in a correct manner? And so I want to consider then this from the standpoint then of looking at, is that in the correct place there, Joshua? In fact, that fits in real nicely because, example of Joshua, the Old Testament. So, Joshua. So, what do we know about Joshua? We just had the scripture reading, and one of the familiar instances in Joshua's life, one that immediately comes to our mind when we think about Joshua, is, of course, the 12 spies that are sent in by Moses to spy out Canaan. They come back, 10 have the negative report, and that's found there in the context preceding what we had in the scripture reading in the 14th chapter. And then when they said, oh, we can't go in, they were fearful, they were frightened. God's brought us here, better that we had died in Egypt, better that we died on the road coming out here, you know, rather than come and get slaughtered by going into this land. But Joshua and Caleb were the two that spoke up. And they said, don't fear them. God's going to be with us. And they said, we're not going in. Let's choose us another leader and let's go back to Egypt, where we'll be seen to or taken care of. We'll go back to slavery. That was their mentality. And so we're familiar with that. So here's Joshua, and he's introduced to us in that way, at least from in that particular passage. But we actually read about Joshua earlier than that. The first place in which we find Joshua referred to is over in Exodus, the 17th chapter. And I want you to turn with me over there because we're going to be considering that verse and then building upon Joshua's example as one who was a supportive follower. And I think we readily would understand that you can't lead unless you have those that follow. I mean, that seems self-evident, doesn't it? But what we want to do is look at that from the perspective, what does it mean to be the kind of follower we ought to be? And what does that then require of us to be the right type of follower? Well, look with me beginning there at verse 8. And we see there, again, this is the first time that Joshua is mentioned. Sometimes we have certainly aware of Joshua's activities, and there are things that might immediately come to our mind. But this one may be a little more obscure to us. We may not have looked at this one as extensively or in passing it over somewhat, but it's very insightful into what it then reveals about Joshua from the very beginning point, and even as it relates again to this idea of the supportiveness that we see in his life. There in verse 8, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, you go on, and then it says that that became a memorial. We see that it's recounted, hearing of Joshua, that it was then blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So you have this account. There's a battle that's going to take place. Amalek comes up against the Amalekites, are going to come and do battle. They chose to do that. And of course, as a result of it, then this battle, well, Joshua is instructed Moses, who is going to, as the leader, as God has selected Moses, of course, to lead the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. Now he's taking them through this point in time, heading toward Canaan. They're out there. They confront this hostility. And so there's going to be battle. And here's Joshua. And Joshua's already got a prominent position, doesn't he? He's already identified as somebody who has a very prominent role. He's already accomplished in some respects. And yet, as we find here, what does he do? He's instructed of Moses, here's what you do. You're going to lead the army. And here's what I'm going to do. And of course, from that standpoint, we began to observe some things about Joshua, his willingness to then follow as he's instructed to do. He understood the concept of being a follower. And there's some things, again, that we're going to glean from that observation as a beginning point to start kind of considering this idea. If I'm as a follower, and indeed, most of the time, I don't care who we are, we're followers. In fact, 100% of the time, when we understand this correctly and recognize it appropriately, we're always followers. We may be in this life and circumstances and situations as it relates to our interactions, leading. In the congregation of the Lord's people, there's leaders that are identified in various ways. And sometimes that leadership is one that's ongoing. Sometimes it's momentary in time. Sometimes it's a situation which, because of the circumstances, one's leading. And from that perspective, then there's those that are going to be following. And we think about what we're instructed in the scriptures and certain ones that are in roles of leadership, just as God selected Moses to be the leader, that this was something that was his choice. And so he set him forth, having selected the best man for the role and purpose. God sent him, as we know, to do this work. And provided him with the means to accomplish it. And so God then, in his infinite wisdom, understands that it's necessary for there to be leaders. And therefore, everybody else in those situations are followers. And then what we start seeing is God doesn't just simply say, here's how a leader is supposed to conduct themselves. And what the role of that leader requires of him, he also then establishes the things that relates to those who are following. So you think about with me Hebrews 13th chapter, which, by the way, we referenced last week about leading. But I want to notice some things additionally about the concept of following that we see also inherent within this passage. There in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. They have the rule over. Who gave them that rule? Well, the Lord did. And we obey those individuals, for they watch out for your souls. There you have what is explicitly set forth about the ones that are referred to here, which are the elders, the bishops, the shepherds, that their principal responsibility is oversee the spiritual well-being of their flock, of the Christians, as part of that congregation, as those who must give account. Now, we consider this from the perspective, again, of leadership. We think about being shepherds over 1 Peter chapter 5, where be the example, be that one that is doing these various obligations. Peter himself being an elder, he made reference to that fact. He said, here's how you conduct yourself. And that you're also accountable to the chief shepherd, the Lord. Here it is again, referencing this. Who are they going to give account to? Well, to the Lord. You see, we're all followers. Every single one of us is going to be a follower. And we need to recognize and be appreciative of that role and understand what it means and how we do it correctly. The rest of this verse says, let them do so with joy, not with grief, for what that would be unprofitable for you. It's unprofitable. If doing this thing is going to create issues and problems and difficulties because of our conduct and our behavior, that's unprofitable for us. It creates situations and problems. Now, we're going to notice this additionally as we go through our study. Because, again, as we have already touched upon it as related to Moses, we'll see some things as it involves Joshua with the nation of Israel. But what's interesting is you look at the example of Israel and the things that were coming up, the events and circumstances that occurred, that these same things happen in our time frame. Different settings in the sense that it's not a nation, a physical Israel, but we're spiritual Israel. As we took note of the fact and thinking about Solomon, the dedication of the temple, and how Solomon doing this, he talked about Israel and God, how he had taken care of and fulfilled his promises and all the good things that were accompanying them as a result of when they followed the Lord correctly. Well, the same things and principles are equally of truth for us today as spiritual Israel. And he's placed then these circumstances before us, and he set this up in a way for the church, his kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, for these ways in which we can then go about accomplishing the purposes and fulfilling the responsibilities he's provided for us. So you can think, for example, with me over in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and there, verse 6, and you become followers of us, thus being Paul and the ones accompanying him and the teaching that was being done, and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. You received the word, and so you're followers now. Now, being followers of them because they taught these truths that they were then obedient to, but ultimately you look beyond them to the one who we truly follow constantly and ongoingly, and that's the Lord. We consider what Jesus said throughout the course of the events upon this earth, what the teaching and instruction he provided, but we kind of hone in on this, what we find over here in Matthew 16 and verse 24, which capsulizes some things about being a disciple or a follower, a learner and a follower. And Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Being a follower. Well, it means denying self. We deny our own desires and our own purposes because now we're following someone else. And take up that cross infers the idea of sacrifice that accompanies that. In order to be a true, genuine follower and doing things correctly, we have to set ourselves aside. We have to put him first and foremost in our life because that's the only way we can be a follower and be pleasing to him and be willing to do what's necessary in order to serve him faithfully in this life and follow after him. Follow me. So, understand the concept of follower. First of all, we are all followers. Every single solitary one of us. Or we better be. And it's the Lord we're following. And once we've established that principle, it makes pretty easy then to understand when other instances arise in life in which I am not the leader, but I'm the follower, that I know and understand that, again, it's going to be qualified because anybody who is in that position, the Lord has also given them instructions as how they're to do these things correctly and rightly. And it's not blindly following, but it's following according to his will. And keeping in mind some things associated with that as we look at the subject matter of being a follower. And you know, as we start considering this, just think about for a moment our role as a follower and how we go about that. Each of us just sort of think about that as we consider these matters. What kind of follower am I? What's my disposition? How do I conduct myself in this role? And again, all of us fall into that realm. Every single solitary one of us. And it's not just restricted to the idea of the Lord as we start looking at it, but there are instances, even those that are in positions of leadership, that are also find themselves in circumstances in this life that they are followers. So, what do we have with, the idea of Joshua? He's going to lead the army, but he's following the guidance and direction of Moses. Moses said, you do this. Moses was given his authority by the Lord. And he went about doing the task. And so Joshua fulfilled that role. Even though he was the one leading the army, he was following the instructions that were provided. Did what was needed, not seeking status. He did what was needful and what was required. And you know what's kind of interesting? You stop to think about it. Like I said, when we're introduced to him, he's already accomplished, as we noted. He's already someone who's prominent. He's singled out as the one that's going to lead the army. Now, that's pretty impressive if you stop to consider it, right? That here's this individual. What other things have already preceded this that we're not told about? We already find he's in this position. Because Moses says, you're the one that's going to do that. So you might think, well, okay, this person in his position, the status he now occupies, what's he going to be doing now? What can we expect in the future as we start looking at this individual? What kinds of things might we glean from that? Well, down the stream of time, we're going to get to a point where we see the ultimate outcome of it. But in the interim, there's some interesting things to transpire. What we find out is he's put in a position that doesn't necessarily in one's mind sort of equate to that role as the military leader. That's not exactly what we start seeing about Joshua immediately following that instance that's recorded there in the 17th chapter of Exodus. So you turn over with me to the 24th chapter of Exodus, and there we find another reference to Joshua. In this case, in verse 12 of the 24th chapter, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant, Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. So how's Joshua described? Moses' assistant. He's going to assist him. He's not still over there sitting in some tent, sitting around with the military presence and giving instructions like that. Suddenly he's beside Moses. He's not over there telling other people what to do. He's there standing beside Moses, and Moses is going to go up and he's going to help Moses in fulfilling the things that the Lord wanted Moses to do. A subservient role. And certainly that acknowledge some things about him that are impressive, as we've already noted, that this is thing. But he didn't quibble. He understood that this is what was needful to be done. Moses needed him to do that, and he was beside Moses to accomplish whatever was required of him. In the 33rd chapter of Exodus, another instance where we have Joshua singled out. He's referred to here, and I'm reading from the New King James. Your translations may have certain terms a little differently, but I'll kind of touch on that momentarily here. But there in verse 11, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Now he's identified as a young man, relatively speaking, the youth. You know, but here's Moses and at this point in time in his 80s, and Joshua being that one, but he's referred to here as a servant. He was referred to as an assistant. By the way, it's the same Hebrew word, both instances. So assistant, servant. To assist is to serve. The help, that role that's subservient in order to accomplish the things that were needful. And you see, immediately we begin to understand certain things, don't we? If I am going to be a follower, I'm going to be serving. And the very essence of Christianity is to serve, whatever role, whatever responsibility, whatever obligation, because we're ultimately following the Lord. And that means serving others in this life at times and circumstances. And we begin to consider then what that means and what that requires. And the danger that we say, you know, I'm not getting my just due. I'm not being appreciated for how important I am. You know, I've led the army, Joshua would say. What am I doing walking around beside Moses when I could be over here and gathering up others around about and preparing them for war? I'm this great leader. I should be over here doing this because that's something that's required. Instead, Moses says, you need to accompany me and we're going up on this mountain. And you need to stay in the tabernacle during this time to take care of these necessary things. And I'd be out prominently among the others doing these things that might be deemed, as man would see it, important activities of state. Isn't that not kind of the sense we get of this? And appreciation of the concept here? And so, what does Joshua do? He's assistant. He serves Moses, who's serving God, who's leading the Israelites. He takes that position from the perspective of what the need was and what the leader said, I've got for you. And then Galatians, the sixth chapter, in verses 9 and 10, familiar verses to us, but kind of underscoring this. Let's not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. This idea of serving, to do good to all, to be about the task, to not grow weary in doing good. That again, this sort of captures the essence of the idea that comes along with the need to serve and to be about that task. Because as one who's a follower, most of our duties are going to fall in that context. Most of our responsibilities are going to be where we're instructed to do something, to carry out some area of responsibilities in some capacity. And, well, that's beneath me. And that type of an attitude, well, Joshua didn't consider that beneath him. In the 16th chapter, which was noted as it related to then circumstances that follow, when we see the attitude with the contrast that we might have here, there was a rebellion. This is those that were seeking status, and I take note of that. In fact, just as a kind of a reference point to consider and to think about, where we already observed earlier in the 14th chapter in that reading where there's the crying out that we have, where there are those that are now trying to get new leaders to take them back because they're fearful instead of respecting God, and they're turning on Moses, the one that the Lord had put in that role as leader, because we're not going to go in that land. We're going to be slaughtered. So we're going to choose new leaders. That mentality there that began to be observable. So we're going to find somebody else that will lead the way we want to have led instead of looking to the leader that would follow the Lord. So there's an aspect associated with that. But then the status. Here we come along a little bit further. We see these individuals. There's Korah and there's Dathan. Abiram's mentioned a little bit later in this context. And what they do, they begin to look and say, you know, we're as important as you are, Moses. And you're not the only one here that's in this position. In fact, in verse 3, where it describes this, when they're gathered, you take too much on yourself. For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? Well, of course, Moses hadn't exalted himself. Again, he's meek. He's the humblest of all men, as he's identified. The role that he has was one given to him by the Lord, and he's submissive to the Lord. And that was a different disposition that we see here with these individuals who wanted to status and exalt themselves. And the irony is they're accusing Moses of the very thing that they're engaged in. But anyway, so as you look at the context and what transpires, and here they are, they're raising this rebellion. There are 250 that joined them, prominent individuals. And of course, we see the punishment that falls them. That they're the individuals who are leading this, where you have Korah, Dathan, and Abiram,
that they're destroyed as a result of these things and all their family amongst them because of the disposition. Well, notice whose names are not there. You don't find that Joshua in any company of those. You don't find that one who's already been relegated in the situation as an assistant and a servant of Moses. He's there to help Moses. And we think about then, what are we after? What do we want? What should be our disposition? Well, we want to do what the Lord wants us to be doing. That should be our attitude constantly and ongoingly. And we need to have a disposition of helping one another achieve that ultimate goal. And that's the arrangement that's set up. That's what we see designed by the Lord in the structure and fashion in which He set things for us. And you see the mentality that some have. And it's not unique to the Old Testament. You come to the New Testament, you see this ongoing kind of circumstances that unfold. And they're within the body of Christ, those who want to seek status. They want prominence. And so we have one incident that sort of stands out that we find John referring to, this individual who opposed John as an apostle in the teaching and instruction. That here was this individual who wanted the preeminence. And he desired the preeminence. Diotrephes. And so instead of being one who saw opportunity to serve, he sought to be that one who instructed everybody else around him. And he was not qualified. How do I know he wasn't qualified? Because he wanted the preeminence. That disqualified him right there and then when he had that attitude. And when he wasn't humble enough to even seek out what the apostle, guided by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit's instruction, what he needs to be doing. And so you see that mentality, and that's a danger there. We got to be concerned about what do I think about myself and how does it interrelate with those around about me? And how does it mesh with those within the body of Christ? There's another attribute we see here. He was not an instructor or a complainer. And these kind of build on one another. We sort of already see some elements in this, but to emphasize it, he was not an obstructor or a complainer. You know, instead of being the one who obstructed and created issues and caused problems and difficulties that's been observable, he's out there, as we see the situation, where Joshua is being helpful. And again, the 14th chapter there, where you have the incident where in Numbers, where you have them complaining, coming back, you're not going to go in the land. What's Joshua doing? Joshua say, hey, wait a minute, we can do this. The Lord's with us. He's supporting what's right by virtue of the things he's also going to oppose what's wrong. But he's following the Lord, and therefore he's following those who are following the Lord. And you know, that's a pretty good rule of thumb. When you stop to look around and there are people that, and they're doing what the Lord thinks, and there's opportunity to assist them in doing that, then we're following those who are following what the Lord wants. And that's kind of lays the groundwork for everything else that follows, doesn't it? That disposition that exists there. Complaining, murmuring, that you see ongoingly. You know, throughout the course of the Israelites, they come out of the land of Egypt from slavery. They're free for the first time. There's this great rejoicing. They're happy. They're glad. And all of a sudden, when problems start to arise, what do? Well, they complain. They gripe. They whine. They bicker. Why? Because now suddenly there's things that's, you know, going to be tough. There's things that are going to be difficult. And now the testing comes when the things are challenging. How do we deal with that? That becomes the issue. And then what occurs is, well, what we want to do is make sure we're following the Lord again. And then once we have that understanding, those that are doing what the Lord expects and requires, if that puts me in a subservient role, then I'm going to assist those that are doing what's wrong. That better be my attitude. And so, like I said, we start going through this in Exodus, the 16th chapter.
And if you'll notice there, in this particular instance, you go back time again earlier, we see that they were complaining. They were in the wilderness there. And as they're in the wilderness, they're saying, just notice verse 3 with them, the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to be full, for you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Here they are. They come out, and it doesn't take long, and all of a sudden they're looking around, what are we going to do for food? Now, that's not an illegitimate concern. It was not voiced in the right way. Instead of going to the Lord and expressing a need and humbling oneself before Him, they began to complain. And so here's their disposition. And now they're saying, we were better off where we came from. And again, that attitude to obstruct, we see time after time, instance after instance in which they do this type of thing. And you see, how disruptive is that? How troubling and upsetting can that be? How discouraging it is when you have a group, especially as you start looking at it, that group's expanding, you've got more and more people that's had that mentality. We recognize the inevitable consequences of that. Where's your hospitality? Without complaining in 1 Peter 4, 9. Be hospitable. And not begrudging the idea. See? There's an attitude behind these things. It's not just what we do. It's the attitude we have when we do it. Because ultimately, if we have the wrong attitude, that's going to be observable. It's going to affect how we conduct ourselves. And if I go through reluctantly doing what I'm supposed to do that's right, then it's going to catch up to the point where then there's going to be these instances where that mentality is going to be evident and it's going to be demonstrable by how I do things and how I start impacting those around about me and how I treat those that I come in contact with. In Philippians, the second chapter, and there's a passages there that we often will find Philippians 2. Philippians 2 gives, from as Paul wrote to these brethren, and he has a number of things to set forth that really are highly instructive to us regarding these types of subjects, regarding our attitudes, regarding our treatment of one another. And we often look at the earlier verses here about looking out to the interests of others, not just our own self-interest. But if you drop down to verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, that's, without complaining and disputing. Again, we're not saying you just automatically do everything without recognizing what the Lord expects and requires, because that's understood to be a follower of the Lord, is that's required. That there's instances or situations that demand certain aspects. Say, well, I always appeal to the higher authority if there's something that's not right. But that's not what we're talking about. That's not what the scriptures are dealing with in this matter. We're talking about our attitude and how we treat those around about us and how we look at those that are put in a position that may be leading. And even again, as I say, there are instances or times when one may be in a position of leadership in certain circumstances, but find themselves in a position to follow because somebody else has taken the lead to take care of things. And they say, what can I do to help you? What can I do to be a benefit to you? And by the way, I'm not murmuring and complaining and griping about it. I'm looking to be genuinely helpful. Down in verse 19. Of the same chapter there, of Philippians 2. Notice with me something here, and here's another example. We're talking about Joshua, using him as the example here to help us then see some other things about his life. But there in verse 19 of Philippians 2, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus, send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in this gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in all that I myself will also come shortly." And he describes it. So what does he do? Well, I can't come right now, but I'm going to send Timothy because Timothy cares. He cares about you. He cares about your spiritual well-being. And
Timothy, as we look at his behavior, you know him. You know how he is, his character. And he's trusted because of that. He's dependable as a result of that. And I could send him knowing that he'll fulfill that role. And you know him. And so I know that you'll receive him correctly. See? Well, what's our disposition when it comes to these kinds of things? You know, it's that just the fact of the matter is there are instances of time when people have the attitude, well, if I'm not going to lead, then I'm not going to do. And unless I am going to lead, you can forget my participation. And an interesting dynamic to that, many times people with that attitude also expect when they're leading, everybody's supposed to follow. That's just a given. And there's a mindset that says, I know better than everybody else, and everybody ought to be doing as I say, because I have this insights and I have this understanding, and I am so accomplished that you need to be just aware of that, and I am need to take charge because I've got the insights to all of it. So, you know, I'll tell you a little thing here. I'm going to go ahead and put this next one up. Training to lead. I'm going to talk about that momentarily because there's a fascinating element associated with this concept of training to lead and how one is actually trained to lead. Biblically speaking, there's some things we can expand on that again, but we kind of look at this type of thing. When I, very early on, even before I started full-time preaching, there was an older preacher who I had some interaction with. Some other young men also had some interaction, and he gave some very helpful insights very early in the process. He encouraged me to go into full-time preaching. I was doing preaching as I had opportunity. So this goes, we're going back quite a few years now, in which these things are going on. But he said, you're going to run across people that are frustrated preachers. I'll share that with you for a moment. Frustrated preachers. And it's kind of was an interesting concept. So he expounded upon it. And he's saying, there are people that sit in the audience that they know best how a person ought to be preaching. Now, it doesn't matter who the preacher is. And they're frustrated because if they could just be the one doing it, they would be doing the most exceptional job of anybody, any place. And they know all the ins and outs and particulars of it. And he says, you'll just run across those kinds of people through the years. You'll just find that type of mentality that exists. Now, that's not talking about people that can be encouraging or saying things that might be helpful or recognizing certain flaws or shortcomings. And he's talking about the mindset of an individual who sits there and constantly looks at it. I'll submit to you that that's not just with preachers, but there are elders. If I was just one of the elders, you know, everybody would understand and recognize everything's going to be just the way it ought to be. And if I was just in charge, we wouldn't have any issues and no problems. That kind of disposition, and you know, people of that disposition, if they get in a position along those lines, they're usually very frustrated because they discover there are other people that were just like them that were sitting there that was always ready to step in and have that same mentality. And they can't understand that because, you see, they never stop to consider that maybe I can improve my life, or maybe I can do better, or maybe I can listen to somebody and glean some insights to be helpful. So I'm not talking about, again, having growth and understanding and sharing. I'm talking about a mindset that says, I would be so much better than anybody else around me. And if I only had that opportunity, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? And everything would be grand and glorious and great. Over in Numbers, the 11th chapter, I want to look at, again, something that we find here that's a little more obscure. That's one that's not perhaps discussed or thought about, but when I talk about being trained as a leader, we look at Joshua. And again, we see some things about Joshua. We know where we're going to go with this, but we'll be talking about that in this context, in this particular one of our bullet points, where we look at these things. But how was Joshua trained to lead? Well, again, we have some things that are said about him when we're first introduced, and we don't know all the particulars prior to that. We do understand certain concepts and ideas, but we start seeing the attitude and way in which he conducted himself, in which then he was willing to do whatever was necessary in order to be about the task of serving and being the kind of follower that was needful. Well, the 11th chapter, verse 24, there's this incident that's recorded there. So Moses went out and told the people of the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Now, just for a moment, I want to talk about that just very, very briefly as we're getting into the storyline. There's these 70 individuals, and you might recall from last week how when Jethro, his father-in-law, saw that he was there in over the course of a whole day trying to give some instructions to all the people that came and judge all the people, and it was cumbersome. It was not something that was beneficial for him or for the people, and he gave him some insightful advice to select individuals who have some abilities, and again, abilities is part of that, to be put in positions of responsibility. We understand, recognize those aspects of it. But as you go through there, here you have these ones, and so you put them in each one, so you have them over certain levels, and as you go up the chain of command until you come to where you're the only one who can solve this would be you. But make it work through the process before it gets to you. Well, now you have 70 men who are identified as elders here. They're using a role of responsibilities. They're going to be leading in various ways and various aspects associated with that. And that's the point. And there are some things then that follow after this that we see in the context. There in verse 25, then the Lord came down cloud and spoke to him and took the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. So here they're prophesying. There's something that's the instance where God's stamp of approval is being shown and demonstrated upon those individuals. And what God says, these ones in as these elders and their responsibilities. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other is Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not come out of the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, okay, there's Joshua. One of the choice men answered, said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. See, Joshua's jealous for Moses. And for that situation and circumstances, here they are outside over there doing this type of thing. Word comes to it, and what does Joshua do? He immediately steps up and he says, Moses, you take care of this. Here's Moses' statement. Then Moses said to him, verse 29, are you jealous for my sake? Oh, that all the people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, he and the elders of Israel. Let me point out something here and interject the thought. Moses didn't aspire to be the one. He did what was required and necessitated. And he did so meekly, and that's another demonstration of meekness. He didn't mind sharing responsibility. In fact, he desired that. And the more people who could do things for the glory of God, the better. Is that our attitude? Is that our disposition? Are we prepared to assist those, whether you're the 70 or put in whatever predicament you are? Joshua says, you need to forbid him. And Moses then rebuked Joshua. And you know something? Joshua learned a lesson. And the lesson he learned from Moses and the meekness of Moses, who submitted unto the Lord, and it was the Lord's doing, and Moses recognized that and was glad to assist or to acknowledge that and desire for more to be even in that position. Joshua learned the value of others' participation. Additionally, he may have already understood that somewhat, but now it was reinforced in a way that was positive. There's an interesting account, and I'll just touch a little bit on this, over in Mark, the 9th chapter. And there was the occasion in which, after having talked some again about serving and how the disciples, the apostles,
always struggled with this idea of what service was really going to be about in the kingdom of our Lord, and how they still had a misconception about it. And he kept talking about, you serve. I don't care what your role is. I don't care what your responsibilities may be. I don't care how big it sounding type of term is employed to describe what your role would be. You're a servant. And if you don't understand that, then you don't belong to me, because I came to serve. After that, John says that they were out and about, and there was an individual that were doing casting out demons, but they weren't with us. And what he meant is they weren't accompanying us. And these individuals, they're casting out demons, and by his name, by the Lord's name, by Jesus' name. And he said, we rebuked them. You know what the Lord did? The Lord did similar to what we find here with Moses, rebuking then in this instance when it came to Joshua. He said that they're not against us, they're with us. You know, there were others that had been given certain powers. You can read about that, for example, in Luke chapter 10, those that were sent out. How, we don't know any of the background of these particular things. We know they weren't teaching error, and Jesus would have rebuked them teaching error. They were obviously doing this because John recognized it. He just was going to straighten them out. And the Lord pointed out, that's not right. If they're doing what's right, we commend. We don't discourage. So John was learning the same lesson that Joshua was learning back here. What's needful and what's required in order to accomplish these things. So instead of looking and saying, they're doing these things over here, or that's going on over there, and I'm not the one that's involved. They're not over here with me in this setting or circumstance. Well, instead, I'm thankful you're doing that. As long as it's right, I mean, that's the undergirding of it. We acknowledge it's right, then we encourage it. We don't become discouragers. And this training, what's that training about? If we think about being trained, we might think about it in a formal fashion. And that's fine. There's formality attached to some type of training. And there's instructions that's given. We can see that in the Lord's church. And there are training classes of various types. But let me tell you, most of the training is done in an informal way. It's done just by virtue of the fact that people are doing what's right, and others are exposed to that, and you begin to see those things unfolding, and as a consequence, you see how things ought to be. And if that's ongoing, constantly done, and things are set up procedurally correctly, biblically right, and you start seeing the attitudes, and you continue to see how people conduct themselves, and people are willing, no matter what their role is, to be subservient to others in order to accomplish the betterment of what the Lord's church is all about, and to do His will, you'll see the growth spiritually that ought to exist. And others come along and they build off of that and they learn from that. And they're instructed about that. So you think about Joshua. What does Joshua do in the 24th chapter? Here he is now. He is the leader. He picks up the mantle of Moses, as we find that he's been given that. If you go back and look there at the 27th chapter, we find there that this was the case where Moses says, he knows he's not going to be the one leading him into the land. And he appeals to God. And God takes Joshua, who had been trained for the occasion, to step up and become that one. And he gave him the ability to accomplish that. And he already had the right spirit and disposition of heart. And he'd already been developed along in order to be that one who picked up that mantle and led them into battle, to take the land of Canaan. He then, at the end of his life, he appeals to them to do what's right. And the appeal is based upon the fact that he's already demonstrated in his life that was his attitude and disposition of heart. And therefore, he could appeal to them that, it's for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Whatever you end up doing, that's that doing it from a standpoint of example. Whatever you end up doing, it's not going to impact how I'm going to conduct myself, and it's for me and my family, we'll serve the Lord. And then we find that the elders that were with Joshua, and the people there, those elders that led, that were in that position, that had been trained through the course of these events, they were faithful to the Lord all the days of their life. Throughout Joshua's life, all the days of their life. It wasn't until laid down the stream of time, when they got further and further away from God, that these things began to become an issue and a problem. How did that come about? simply by constantly and continually doing what's right, setting the right example, and preparing the next ones coming along, showing them how we ought to conduct ourselves, how decisions are made, and the decisions are made in the right way, proper disposition of heart, how you begin to have these interactions one with the other. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul instructs Timothy to teach men, and that's a gender-neutral term there, it's not talking male or female, but the things that you're going to do, to teach them so they can teach others also. So teaching is an ongoing thing. Training, what's the next one? Who's going to be teaching the classes? By the way, one leads the class. I don't care whether you're talking about the auditorium, or talking about out there in the various classrooms, you got the various age groups, the teacher's the leader. And when leading, encouraging, and doing the types of things and helping one another, but somebody's training the next ones to help them understand what they need to be doing. In Titus, the second chapter, you have these various age groups, and among the things that we see there is helping teach, train the next ones. Training is ongoing. When you think about this idea of the various offices that you find in 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3, and the elders, and you have the deacons, and you have they've demonstrated certain things in their life. First of all, the spiritual qualifications, there's physical qualifications. Those physical qualifications having to do with family. It demonstrates to everybody in an objective way those that have shown managerial ability from a spiritual perspective of their own families. Of course, with elders and Titus 1 added to that thing, we see having believing children, that they have faithful children, they're Christians. So they've done that. Deacons don't, at that point in time, they have children that and the family members, and look at the family, the whole, the wife, etc. But you see in their life then that they are able to raise their kids correctly. So that's been observable in how they're doing these things. Even if they're younger and have not yet reached that age of accountability, they still have been demonstrating that they can raise their kids. Where do the elders come from? No. Well, over time, people do it. Many times, it's not unusual, especially where a group has been mature spiritually for a period of time and you've had ongoing processes and been blessed enough to have those that can serve in that capacity. It's not uncommon for those younger men, along with the families, along with the wives, along with other members of the church who can be encouraged, that you see that they become the deacons, and as time goes along and going through that process, things continue along, that they then can step in that role as elders. That's not an uncommon thing. You don't have to have been a deacon to be an elder. That's not my point. Not every group has a situation. Sometimes you have to go through a process and been without elders for a period of time, or maybe never had elders. Then you get to the point of having elders. But then, once you start having that process, what do you learn from that? Well, people develop. They develop spiritually through the course of events and encouragement and strengthening and the church and the teaching, which is an absolute essentiality to have things what they ought to be. And people taking it to heart. And people taking and being followers of the Lord first and foremost. Then as we develop along and begin to see this, then that ones come along and meet their qualifications. And they've observed what's preceded them. So they understand how they need to conduct themselves. And those that don't aren't going to follow that course. They're not going to be moving forward. And the church is not going to be setting, and shouldn't, because those qualifications are there for a reason. They're there to instruct, to help us understand what we need to be. And all of us have obligations. And every single solitary one of us follow. And I'm going to point out, that's one aspect that I think is an absolute critical point. An elder, a person who's going to serve as an elder, if they can't serve under elders, cannot serve as an elder. You know why? Because they don't have the spiritual qualifications, minimally. They haven't ever learned what it means to be a true follower and to do what's right. A person who can't serve under is not qualified to serve over. Joshua served under. He served under Moses. More importantly, he served under the Lord. And therefore, he could step forward to lead when it became time for him to lead. We all have areas that involve activities we are to engage in. We need to help one another. If somebody's in a position of authority, we need to help them in fulfilling their role to the glory of God and the furtherment of the Lord's church and His work. I'm about to sing a song of encouragement. Of course, the idea of being a follower ultimately comes down to the fact of whether or not I'm going to do the Lord's bidding in my life personally and individually. And I cannot be right with the Lord until I come humbly in His presence and faithfully comply with His will. If you've yet to be baptized in the remission of sins, upon believing in Jesus Christ, Son of God, and willing to repent of your past sins, to confess His name before men, we stand ready to assist you in being immersed in water to be raised to walk in the supply. If you've done that and you haven't believed as you should, and you need the prayers of the congregation, we also invite you to take advantage of this opportunity by coming forward as together we stand to sing.